Invite you to be finding 1 Timothy in your Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 and following and focusing in really on verses 3 through 7. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, reads like this. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, our hope. To Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. Jerry Clower used to tell about the time that the little town where the Ledbetter family lived caught fire. And the fire got so hot so fast, the people were afraid of it. There was no local fire department, and so the people in the little town just kind of got out on the outskirts of town, standing on the road, watching her burn. As they stood there, they heard a truck coming behind them. And they looked up and they saw that it was the Ledbetters all piled up in the truck, and they weren't slowing down. They went barreling right through the people, and they drove right up in the center of that town, in the center of that fire. And when the truck finally stopped, the Ledbetters hopped out. And they started kicking and beating and spitting at the flames and started beating it back a little bit. The townspeople were so inspired that they ran in there into that heat as well, and they got shovels and they got rakes and blankets and buckets of water, and they started fighting that fire. Before long, they put it out with a minimum of damage to the little town. Well, the Ledbetters were heroes, and the community thought they better have a celebration. So they had a special celebration in the middle of town, and the mayor got up and made a little speech, and he said, "Marcel Ledbetter, come up here. We're going to present you a $1,000 check for your bravery in putting out this fire." The mayor handed Marcel Ledbetter the check and said, "Now, Marcel, what are you going to do with that money?" And Marcel said, "The first thing I'm going to do is get the brakes fixed on that old truck." The young minister Timothy had been left by the apostle Paul in the city of Ephesus to put out a fire. The fire was false teaching, and it was wreaking havoc in the church in the city. And Timothy was to put it out. And folks, I don't know that young, timid Timothy wanted to be there. But as we read this letter, as I hope that we can do over the next several weeks, keep in mind that Timothy had been deputized by the apostle Paul. And this is not just a private letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, but this letter was to be read to the congregation in Ephesus so that the congregation would see when Timothy says it, Paul says, "It's coming from me." And what he says has the authority of an apostle of Jesus Christ behind it. I want you to listen to him as he deals with these matters. Timothy had been deputized. I can remember a time not many years ago when I was deputized. We had a bomb threat at our school. Somebody called in, said, "There's a bomb already in there. I'm about to blow it up." So all the teachers, go into the classrooms with their students, and they shut the doors and they lock them. And I'm on a crisis team. And so I was given a job by the principal. My job was to go out in front of the school and stand there on the sidewalk in front of the front doors and not let anybody in. And that worried me for a couple of reasons. Number one, sometimes there are bomb threats called in so that people will rush outside the building and a sniper can shoot them. And here I am standing out there, you know, a target is at least what I'm feeling like. And also I'm thinking about, what am I going to do when this frantic mom or dad drives up to the school and says, I want to get in there and get my kid out of here, and I'm supposed to say, you're not going in that school. I could see that leading to some very uncomfortable situations, and I was standing out in front, and I was uncomfortable. Luckily, I wasn't there really long before Tommy McClanahan came in his police car. And I consider Tommy a friend, and I'm always glad to see him, but I've never been more glad than that day. I will say, though, that he had a bulletproof vest on and didn't offer me one, which troubled me a little bit. But standing out there, I could identify with Timothy. I am out in front, and this is an uncomfortable situation, and here I am trying to deal with it. And that's where Timothy is in Ephesus when Paul writes him this letter. But what I want to do today is look especially at verses 3 through 7 here and learn what we can about troublemakers. We have lots of troublemakers in society. Has anybody noticed that? And we also have troublemakers in the church. What can we learn about troublemakers from this passage? I think we can learn something about their testimony and about their traits and about how we should treat them. Let's do that quickly this morning. Number one, the testimony of troublemakers. Now, people in the city of Ephesus outside the church could have looked at the situation in the church and said, would you look at that? They don't even know what they're teaching. And they don't even know what they believe. And they got leaders arguing with one another and they can't get along. There's nothing to that group. There's nothing supernatural about them. They're just another group. They're just another organization, and we can prove it by the false teaching going on inside the church. And I want you to know that that is exactly the opposite of what is true. This false teaching going on in Ephesus actually confirms the truth of the Bible, because the Bible says it would happen. Jesus says there will be false teachers. There will be false prophets. In Matthew 24, he just says straight out, false prophets will appear. They will deceive many people. He said people will turn from the faith and they will hate one another and they will betray one another. Jesus predicted this, and then it happens. Paul, as Wayne read earlier in Acts chapter 20, told the Ephesian elders before he left the city after being there 3 years, wolves are going to rise up among you. They're going to be false teachers and they're going to cause problems. Paul said this is going to happen, and then it happens. And that proves the Bible's not true. No, it proves the Bible is true. So don't let false teachers cause you to think there's no reality to this Christianity. No, Christianity says this will happen. I'd tell you the same thing about hypocrites. People say, I'm not going down to the church because there are hypocrites down there. And folks, hypocrites just prove the value and the reality of Christianity. Hypocrites are counterfeit Christians. And you don't counterfeit something unless it's valuable, right? You know any operations around here to counterfeit pennies? Counterfeiters don't waste their time on pennies because there's not much value. They're going to counterfeit 20s and 100s, right? If I scribble something down on some paper this afternoon and call it art, nobody's going to try to counterfeit that. They're going to try to counterfeit a Picasso or a Rembrandt or a Da Vinci, because there are values in those paintings. And so the counterfeit is actually proof that the real is real and it's valuable. If you know somebody pretending to be a Christian and they're not, they're just proving that the real thing is really important. So the testimony of troublemakers is this, that Christianity is real, that the Bible is true, and that there is tremendous value in it. That's the testimony. Number two, the traits of troublemakers. Paul tells Timothy some things to be watching for in these troublemakers. Verse 3, for example, Paul says, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, and to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Verse 6, they have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. Let me give you a couple of traits of troublemakers in the church or in society. Number one, they emphasize today over tradition. They emphasize today over tradition. When Paul says false doctrines there at the end of verse 3, the Greek literally says different or strange teaching. The Apostle Paul had been in the city of Ephesus for 3 years. By the way, that's the longest we ever know that he had a located ministry in one city after starting a church. He was there 3 years. Paul, before he left, said, I have taught you, Ephesians, the whole counsel of God. I've given you everything you need to know to be the church and grow the church in this city. But then Paul leaves, and after a while, some people come in and they say, that old Paul, he didn't have it quite right. And Paul didn't really tell you enough, and we need to update Paul, and we need to kind of bring Paul up to speed. And if this church thing is really going to work, then yeah, Paul said this, but we need to kind of do that. They emphasize today rather than the tradition that Paul had brought them. Paul said, look, it is the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the second coming of Jesus. That's the gospel. And all this other stuff is just figuring out how we should live as Christians in light of that simple truth. And that's all it is. These people came in with their ideas that they were going to update Paul's teaching by changing it. Have you noticed the effort to rewrite history in our society and in our world? Yogi Berra was a prophet when he said the past ain't what it used to be. We're rewriting it, aren't we? And if it didn't go the way we wanted it to go, we're just going to say we're going to write that out. And there might have been this great man, but if there was something that he believed at that time that we don't believe now, knowing what we know, we're going to just write him out. He's not great anymore. He's awful. Let's get rid of him, right? And people want to do that with Christianity as well. And Paul says, Timothy, don't let them do it. I mentioned last week or week before, Serene Jones. She is the president of Union Theological Seminary up in New York. She's the president of a seminary that is supposed to be training men and women, in that case, to go out and preach the gospel. And in an interview with the New York Times, she said, I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe in miracles. I don't believe in the virgin birth. I don't believe in heaven or hell. I don't believe in the cross. And she is a Christian minister training people to go out and be Christian ministers. Let me just read you something she said. I find the virgin birth a bizarre claim. It has nothing to do with Jesus' message. The virgin birth only becomes important if you have a theology in which sexuality is considered sinful. It also promotes this notion that pure, untouched female body is the best body. And that idea has led to centuries of oppressing women. When asked what happens when people die, Jones responded, I don't know. There may be something, there may be nothing. My faith is not tied to some divine promises about the afterlife. She says that the heart of faith is a mystery. God is beyond our knowing. He's not a being or an essence or an object. I don't worship an all-powerful, all-controlling, omnipotent, omniscient being. That is a fabrication of Roman juridical theory and Greek mythology. And this is what another seminary professor, Dr. Albert Moeller Jr., said about this Serene Jones person. He said, this is not Christianity, about her comments in that article. This is a new religion, a new God, formed in an image intended not to offend modern secular sensibilities. She has constructed a God from postmodern theology that in no way resembles the God of the Bible, the one true God. And so, so the Bible says there will be people who rise up from within Christianity who want to teach strange things. They want to emphasize today over tradition. They also want to emphasize argument over action. Now, Paul doesn't tell us exactly the content of this false teaching in Ephesus. We know it's related to the Old Testament. It seems to be related to genealogies. But we do know the results of the false teaching. We know where it led. And where it led was to meaningless speculation. Paul says that this teaching promotes, this is verse 4, controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work. He says in verse 6 that this teaching leads to meaningless talk. Have y'all noticed that we talk too much in the world? You know the reason we have all these issues and all of these problems in society? Because we talk about them. And if we come into church and we just speculate and we philosophize and maybe this and maybe that and maybe the other, instead of just focusing on the message about Jesus, then we are becoming more and more like the world. We talk too much. Someone has said, when everything is said and done, there's much more said than done. Isn't that the truth? I'm even hearing this teaching lately out in Christianity, and it goes all the way back to Martin Luther, the Bible interpreter and reformer, that the Sermon on the Mount is not to be done by Christians. And there's this teaching that says that what Jesus was doing in the Sermon on the Mount was setting a bar so impossibly high that we would listen to that sermon and say, there's no way I can do that. I better just fall on the mercy of God. And that's the point. And I hear that argument and I think, well, what about how Jesus finishes the sermon when he says, those who hear these words of mine and do them, they're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. No, we're supposed to hear the Sermon on the Mount and we are to have a mind to do it. But again, people want to emphasize argument over action and philosophy over practicality. And so there we are. One old preacher, everybody in the town and the church was arguing about the second coming and all these ideas about how that it's going to happen, the rapture and not the rapture and all this stuff. And they had a big town meeting where the believers came together. And the old preacher got up and he said, look, let's get off the planning committee and get on the welcoming committee. You know, let's just have less talk and more action. Less debate and more doing is what we need. That's the traits of the troublemaker. They want to emphasize today over tradition. If it's in the past, it's all wrong. It's all bad. Got to do away with it. And they emphasize argument over action. They want to talk, and do very little. And then finally, the treatment of troublemakers. How are we going to treat troublemakers, particularly in the church, when they arise? And Paul says in verse 3, Timothy, you are to command that they stop. You are to put a stop to troublemakers who are false teachers. And then after you stop them, you are to put your attention, Timothy, on what is really important. And that is, into verse 4, advancing God's work. Put a stop to all the meaningless speculation and the pointless arguing and the endless debates and just get down to God's work. Believe the gospel, obey the gospel, and get others to do the same. I love Nehemiah when he was rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem and some enemies of that project and really some enemies of God's people send word up to Nehemiah. He's up there hammering and sawing and building that wall, and they send up and say, hey, Nehemiah, come on down here. Let's go out to the Valley of Ono and let's talk about stuff. And Nehemiah, I always like to say, said, oh, no. And I love what Nehemiah said. He said, I am doing a great work and can't come down. Folks, when somebody wants to pull you into some kind of Twitter battle or some Facebook challenge or some debate that's going to lead to nothing, would you just tell them, I'm doing a great work and I can't come down? I am believing the gospel. I am living the gospel. I am sharing the gospel. I am trying to advance God's kingdom. And I'm not coming down to have some silly argument. You may win an argument with the skunk, but you're going to smell bad, right? Don't waste your time. Joe McKeever tells about a congregation in a relatively small town in South Carolina. And one morning, the preacher looked up and saw that there was this family visiting the church. And this family had visited, become members, and torn up every congregation in the city. And now they were here at this congregation visiting. And the preacher delivered the sermon and delivered the invitation, and this family came down to the front and said, "We're placing membership here." And the preacher didn't say it, but he thought it. Oh, no. But what do you do? McKeever says that an old deacon was called on to lead the closing prayer. And he got up and he prayed like this. He said, "Lord, we love this church. We love this congregation of your church. We have such love and such unity and such harmony." And the old man said, "Don't let this family destroy it." He said, "Father, this family has ruined every congregation in this town. Don't let them ruin ours." And he said, "Father, if you got to strike them dead like you did Ananias and Sapphira, then do it. We can't kill them, but you can. But whatever you've got to do, protect this congregation. In the name of Jesus, amen." McKeever says, at last report, that family had been behaving themselves very well. We got to want to protect the unity and the harmony and the message of this congregation bad enough that we say, stop. Stop with the trouble. If we have issues, we'll look at them. If we have problems, we'll solve them. We're not going to be gossiping. We're not going to be bringing other people in on problems between two individuals. Just stop with the drama. We're not doing it. We're going to have harmony and unity in this congregation, and we're going to assemble ourselves around a simple gospel message, and we're going to live it, and we're going to share it. May God help us do just that. I had the honor of performing a baptism this week, and it is such an honor to do that. And we were talking before the baptism about how baptism is just the ultimate no-brainer. I mean, Jesus was baptized himself before he began his public ministry. Jesus, before he ascended into heaven, said to his followers, "Go into all nations, making disciples, baptizing in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit." Peter preaches the first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and he gets to the end of it, and they say, "What do we do? We're sinners." And he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We go through the book of Acts, and everybody who becomes a believer is baptized immediately. They're baptized into Christ. And on and on and on we could go. We even get to Revelation 14, and John is permitted a vision into heaven. And somebody says, "John, who are these people who were in heaven?" And he says, "These are the people who had their robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb." A reference to baptism. It is just a no-brainer. Baptism is that moment when you stop kicking tires and say, "I'll buy the car." Baptism is that moment when you say, "God, I have faith and I've had it, but now I'm all in and I'm all yours." If you'd like to say that, then come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Jesus, put him on in baptism. Let him wash your sins away and make you a better person for the rest of this life. We ask it, and I almost finished a prayer there, didn't I? We invite you to that invitation. Would you come right now as together we stand in this?